New Testament reading this morning. The link with the story of Lot and Sodom will become clear in about verses 6 or 7. Now this is what Peter wrote: "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." So we see in that brief reading, it's verses 4 to 10, one big long sentence that brings out both God's grace and his justice. He didn't withhold his justice against the world when he saved Noah and seven. He didn't withhold his justice on Sodom when he rescued Lot and his wife and two daughters. And we see in those two very large examples how he rescues the godly and preserves them through trials. So the title of today's lesson, "They Thought He Was Joking," I've drawn that from the section where Lot is told to go out and talk to his family, any family, brothers, sisters, sons, daughters, sons-in-laws, and the two men that are there told him to go out and tell them and warn them. And of course, they thought he was joking. So just keep that motif in your mind as we dig into this story a little bit today. Now, we've looked at the life of Abraham, and we started back in chapter 12, I think it was, where God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. And we followed his life through downs and ups, to the point where we find him today, where in today's story he's the distant viewer of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, today's reading, chapter 19, it seems to be all about Lot, but the reality is it's not. The reality here is that this is about God's promise. As he told Abraham, "I will not destroy that city for the sake of ten." The story today, at the beginning and at the end, we find Abram, the friend of God. See, chapters 18 and 19 go together, and it begins and ends on the idea of Abraham. So chapter 18, it starts with, you'll recall from last week, starts with the three visitors to Abraham, and he quickly organised his entire entourage to cook and prepare something of a royal feast, a banquet for the three visitors. And Abram himself, he acted as not only the host, but also the waiter. Because once he had the food prepared and served, then he stood off to the side in the shade of a tree. And he was entertaining angels unawares. At this point, he didn't even know that these were special men. They were just three visitors. But as they spoke, he began to get a sense of who at least one of them was. And it turns out that it was a pre-incarnate God himself in some form. Now we see how the Lord, in that story last week, in that narrative, promised to return within 12 months, at which time Sarah would have a son. Now, of course, Sarah is past the age of childbearing, and therefore it's an impossibility. So she has that incredulous laugh within herself. And the Lord heard the laugh, even though it was silent. And he took her to task on that. And it's one of that, this is, that chapter 18 is one of the places where a most amazing statement is made. See, Sarah is saying, I'm past the age of childbearing. It's post-menopause. It's all over. The race is run and she's almost worn out and she can't possibly conceive. And that's why she laughed. It was that, wow, I can't do this. She laughed with complete incredulity. And what was God's response? What did the Lord say in response to that? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now today, many people take that verse completely out of its context. And they try to apply it and say, well, nothing's too hard for the Lord, so I'll get my new, or this will happen because nothing's too hard for the Lord. That's not what this is saying. Sarai is beyond the age of childbearing, and the Lord says to her, it's not too hard for me for you to have a child. So let's not take that verse out of context radically and sever it. If it's something God designs to happen, nothing is too hard for him. Yeah? We then saw that amazing statement in verse 19, where we begin to see the introduction or the first glimmer of what the doctrine of election is about. God is speaking and he says, of Abraham I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. Now this is the first germination, if you like, of the doctrine of election. And it's important for us to see that God chose Abraham, and he didn't do so because Abraham had special qualities, because he was a God-fearing man, or because of any of those things, because the truth in is that back in Ur of the Chaldeans, when God chose Abraham and called him to come out, he was an idolater in an idolatrous land, and he was a God-hating person, like every other person, before they had that rich encounter with God. God chooses them. The way of normally achieving his objectives in the earth, the way that he does that, is through human agency. And that's reflected in that verse 19 as well. Now, as soon as we move past that part of the story last week, we find Abram pleading with God. And he says, for the sake, he started off at 50. He says, if we find 50 righteous in Sodom, will you destroy it? And God says, for the sake of 50, I will not do it. And then Abram continues that all the way down to, until God in the end of that section says, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. It's important here to put a statement around that, that Abraham gives to God. See, the reason Abram didn't go to God and shake his fist and say, you can't do this, it's not fair. If there's 50 there, will you spare? He didn't go in anger to God. He went to God with a most profound understanding of God's nature. He said, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? That's the principle that Abram took to God in saying, if there's 50, if there's 40, if there's 30, down to 10. He was actually putting before God a wonderful attribute of God himself. You are the judge of all things, and I know you will do right. Give me an assurance. So chapter 18 finished with God assuring Abram, no, I won't destroy it, even if you're safe at 10. So we begin our story today, and I'm just going to work through quickly, as I normally go each week. We're going to look at some practical details, understand some parts of the storyline that may not be so clear to us. Starting at verse 1, Two angels came. The third is likely off doing the same thing at Gomorrah. Now remember, God came down and he says, I'm going to go and look at Sodom and Gomorrah to see if the outcry is real. So two of these angels, two men, came to Sodom, and the third is likely at Gomorrah. Now Lot, he saw them at the gate. To be sitting at the gate of a city in these times meant that you were an important part of the community, the ruling part of the community. This is where the judges and the big business people came out to discourse and make decisions about the running of the city. So Lot has achieved a place of status. Was he there alone? Because the text actually says when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them. Didn't say when the others and Lot saw him. It's just Lot on his own. So maybe he was there at the gate on his own. Maybe he's the only one of the important people of the city who are concerned about the welfare of those that are visitors and passing through. Had the people of Sodom sunk so low that they didn't even honour this long-standing tradition and custom? So Lot encourages them and he says, look, my place is yours. It's an open door motel. Come and spend the night with me. And they emphatically said, no, we'll spend the night in the town square. Now, can you imagine Lot knowing the people of the city in which he dwells? Can you imagine the turmoil in his mind when they said, no, we're going to sleep in the town square of East? He can see the great danger at which, the great risk at which they're placing themselves. So he pleaded with them, he pressed them strongly. He said, no, look, I'll put you up for the night. I'll feed you. It's all right, you come and stay at our place. We may find a lesson for ourselves in there. When we have those visitors passing through, often their manners, they will defer to, no, it's okay, I can stay at the motel or I can stay here and there. It wouldn't do us any harm to press them, to bring them in and to show them Christian community and concern. So they gave in and they said, okay, we will come and stay at your place. So he's taken them home. They've had a bit of a feast. They've had some unleavened bread. They've ate and filled their stomachs. And then before they lay down, the men of Sodom, both young and old, the young who are being raised in the ways of wickedness, by the old who should have mellowed from their wickedness. It paints those words, both young and old and all the people to the last man. It paints the picture of how this sin in Sodom, it was universal. It didn't exclude anyone. The wickedness in Sodom is universal and nothing has changed in 15 years since it's recorded in Genesis 13. Now the men of Sodom, because this is when, remember Abraham and Lot. Abraham said, you pick where you want to live and I'll go the other way. And Lot chose to live in the Jordan Valley where it was green down near Sodom. He chose to live in a place where it's recorded in Genesis 13, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners before the Lord. Nothing's changed. If anything's changed at all, it's that it's become insipid and spread throughout the entire community. Sodom has now embraced wholly a sinful and a wicked lifestyle. And they called to Lot and they said, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them. Now there are many today who argue that we may know them is a social term, and it means that the whole town, all the men of the town have come out, and all they want to do is get to know these visitors. All they want to do is be courteous and nice to these visitors. Now those that argue that cannot step around the balance of this chapter. Yeah? And I'll highlight the things that contradict that very thing. You see, know in Genesis 4:1, in other parts of the Bible, Adam knew Eve, his wife. Same root word. What we're talking about here is that legal relationship between husband and wife. That intimacy of knowledge. The men of Sodom, their intent is to commit a serious crime against God's representatives. See, by the time of Leviticus, sodomy became a capital offence. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. The New Testament is at least as equally offended and appalled by this vice and this sin. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonourable passions. This is Paul in Romans. For their women exchanged natural relations for those which are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the penalty for their error. But we're still left with those gainsayers who say, no, you're reading it wrong. They still say it was a social desire. It was simply, we want to have some time. Go and sit in the bar with these guys and fill them up with ours. So Lot went out to the men and he shut the door after. So the scene, the picture of the scene, we've got the two visitors, and Lot doesn't yet, I don't think he understands that these are angels in any shape or form. He's not yet aware of that. He's simply fulfilling the cultural requirements. He's got these two visitors. He's urged them to come and stay in his house because that is the right thing to do. That's what he should be doing. He can see the danger here. Yeah? This clamour of men outside, they want to know him, and what does Lot do? If this was simply a social get-together, he'd say, yeah, sure, let's have a bit of a conversation. No, he didn't. He came out, and he shut the door behind him, and he begged them. So much so, he so much wanted to avoid the sin against these two men, that he gave his two daughters. Yeah? Now, I'm not condoning the idea of giving your daughters away in such circumstances, not in the slightest. This is an unfortunate choice, you see. If we're confronted with two evils, that one of these evils must come to pass, then we have to choose the lesser evil. If we're making decisions in our lives, God's command to us, his will for us is to be holy as he is holy, to live a life that is upright and honourable to God. That's what he requires of us. So if we're confronted with two evils, we must pick the lesser evil. That's common sense. It's also biblical. But if we're confronted with the choice of two sins, the answer must be neither. And Lot got it wrong. He tried to nullify the effects of one sin by introducing another one that to us, it jars your senses when you read it. Yeah? He didn't get it right, but it proves the point that he's got two virgin daughters. And he says, don't do to those men what you plan, do it to these women. So the gainsayers who say this is not about sodomy, they're completely ignoring the entire context of this story. So he's offered these ravenous men his two daughters, but they said, stand back. Their lust and their desire has so moved away from the natural and the right. They say, this fellow, he's a visitor. He's only been here 15 years. He's a sojourner. Has he now become our judge? Who does he think he is? We're going to get you even more than we're going to get those men. These men of Sodom they're utterly depraved in everything that they think and do. And of course that's the way we see it in today's world. When we, even ministers in churches confront this problem. But when we have visitors and we go out to talk and people ask questions, and if the word of God is brought to reprove people for their behaviour, which is what should happen in every pulpit every Sunday. When the Word of God comes to us and it's reproving of behaviour, and it's steering behaviour to be godly, not sinful, then those most in need of reform are the ones who react most violently. Frequently, that's the way it is. As soon as we denounce something as sin, those that need reproof around that sin, the first thing they do is react, and it's often a violent reaction. And that's what we're seeing about this particular moral issue in today's world. There has been a violent reaction to reproof. For these men, they would have broken the door down, but the angels, the two men inside, they reached out their hands and they brought Lot into the house. And what did they do? They shut the door. And I love that. Reminds me of Noah. And when all the animals and Noah and his family were safely put away into the ark, those that entered male and female went in as God commanded, and the Lord shut them in. And here we find Lot's been pulled out of that danger. He's back inside now. He's completely safe. And they've shut the door behind him. And they struck with blindness all of those ravenous men who are outside. Now, what really confirms and settles, it's almost amazing, but amazing is the wrong word to use. What confirms and settles their complete focus and refusal to do anything else but satiate their desires was they wore themselves out groping for the door. This is not that their eyes haven't been plucked out. They've been dazzled in some way. Or their mental faculty is unable to process what their eyes are seeing. They have a temporary sort of a blindness and they can't even see the door, but they keep at it. Probably for some time. They kept at it long enough to be worn out from trying to find the door. Yeah? And that's us. When we're pursuing our sin, we are blind to everything around about us, to warnings and signs. We're blind even to when we read the scripture, when we greatly desire, when we cherish a particular sin. Yeah? We keep seeking, and we do so until we're worn out. We can't see the door. So they wore themselves out. They persisted in their wicked intentions. Then the men inside, they said to Lot, "Dude, have you got anyone else? You know, we're here. We've come. We're gods and mysteries. We've come to destroy this place. Is there anyone else that you have in this town? You have sons or daughters and sons-in-laws. Is there any family members here? Go and tell them the gospel. Go and tell them that God is destroying this place and it's happening very soon. Judgment has come. If you have any family, then go and preach the gospel to them right now, because this is the last chance. The Lord has sent us to destroy it." It's odd that the outcry of Sodom has gone up before the hearing of God. And all of this chapter 18 and 19, it's all about destroying this Sodom because of that outcry. It's all about, is it real? Is this true? Okay, I'm going to destroy this place. So the outcry that's gone up to the heavens, but it hasn't been loud enough to get Lot to hear. Yeah, he made his choice 15 years ago, and it still doesn't come to him. He's still in that city, right in the thick of it. It's like a frog in warm water, that story. I'm sure you've heard it all before. Lot saw it. It looked good back then 15 years ago. It wasn't such a bad thing. But over time, it got worse and worse and worse. And the people of Sodom became more and more depraved, but he was totally oblivious to it. Yeah? He should have gotten out at the first warning, but he didn't. So Lot went out to his sons-in-law. This is tragic. Up. Get out of this place. The Lord is about to destroy it. Listen, you future sons-in-law. Judgment is coming. And they thought he was joking. Now, it's tragic there, but it's much more tragic today in this world, because they think the gospel is a joke. They think that when we stand and say, "You're a sinner," God is perfect. He demands perfection. And the only way for you to escape judgment is through Jesus Christ. They think we're joking. They think the Word of God is just some silly fairy tale. Their minds haven't shifted from the approach of these sons-in-law. In fact, many today, and it's not just the stand-up comedians, but now we've got scientists and all sorts of people using media and social media to actually laugh out loud at everything to do with the gospel and God. They are treating it as one huge joke. The message hasn't changed, and it won't. The Lord is coming. He will judge. He is coming to judge this place. The message of salvation hasn't changed. Flee. Get up out of this place. Go to the foot of the cross and cry out for mercy. Yeah? So the message from what's coming and how to get out of that, how to escape, those things haven't changed. Neither has it the way it's received in much of the world today. And in the morning at the crack of dawn, the angels, they stir them up, "Guys, you've got to get up. Pack up your little kit bag and run. Because if you don't, you will be swept away in the punishment of this city." So Lot and his wife and his daughters, these two angels have said, "You need to move quick. It's come. This is it now." Verse 16, "But he lingered." Now, can you imagine? To us, it seems so foolhardy. We have the whole story before us, and we know that there's sulfur and brimstone coming. To us, that seems so foolhardy. "But he lingered." Yeah? But put yourself in their boots. See, we tend in our arrogance to think we'd behave better. Each one of us tends to think that I'm not above that. We in our minds automatically we form a judgment here and say, "Oh no, I wouldn't have lingered." But ask yourself that question seriously. Yeah? Sin is it's an incredibly enticing thing. It feels good, it looks good. It's what we engage with so easily. Yeah? Ask yourself, when God speaks to you, when he comes to you in the Word, and where it leaps off the page, and you all of a sudden realise, "Ah, I'm sinning," do you linger? Or do you embrace straight away and cry out to God for mercy? So he lingered. His heart was still there in Sodom. See, he was more secure inside the walls of Sodom with these wicked men than he was outside the walls with God. And they seized him. And this, I think this is probably the most amazing part of this story. He had got Lot for 15 years choosing to live in a place where he should not have been. He's living in Egypt in the place right in the sin. And he should have stood well back from that. He should have gone for cover under his uncle's arms in Abraham, or gone to live closer to Abraham, where he had accountability, where he had someone he could turn to for solving those problems in life. But he didn't. He chose to live here for 15 years. Then when the angels come, they say, "We're going to destroy this place." And he knows the wickedness of Sodom. Talk about last night. He knows that. And here they are, "The Lord has sent us, we're going to destroy, get up out of bed and get yourself going." But he lingered. Then they seized him by the hand. They took his wife and his daughters, they took them by the hand. Yeah? Two men, two angels, two people each, and led them outside the city. Is that not a wonderful picture of God's mercy? Is that not what we have to have happen to us? Yeah? We linger and we tarry and we avoid complying and we strive against God, but he gently and tenderly leads us. He teaches us through His Scripture. He brings us the beauty of Christ to our minds. And as they brought Him out, as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life." Now listen to these words carefully. "Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley." There's a firm command there. Don't look back. Forsake all of it. It's going to be destroyed. Repent entirely is what we take from that to our hearts today. Don't tarry. Yeah, it's all going to be destroyed. Forsake it all. Repent entirely. Don't turn back. Instead, look to the things of heaven, the things that have everlasting value. Give it all up. Don't stand in the path where you can encounter that wickedness again. Move aside. Keep going. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Don't even stop on the path. If you're convicted, and if you know that judgment is coming, and if you know that this is what God would have you do, don't stop on the path of tarry. Just go. And Lot said to them, and I'm not going to read all of 18, 19 and 20. Basically, he's been told, "We're here to destroy." He's been carried out by the angels, forcibly removed. And then he says, "I don't like where you're taking me. Can't you settle me in a little town, at least a little somewhere where there's a cave or two? Can't I just have a little bit of... Why should I have to live in the mountains and the jungles for the rest of my life? Please let me settle somewhere a little bit more hospitable." Can you see where the threats of God have taken Lot? He's putting up all sorts of barriers. He's called the reluctant pilgrim. We know he's a righteous man because the New Testament speaks of him that way in 1 Peter chapter 2. But he is certainly, he's one of the most reluctant pilgrims that we find in the Bible. Yeah? Doesn't he realise the peril and the danger that he's in? The angels, acting under God instruction, "Behold, I grant you this favour. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you've arrived. See how the Lord is merciful, even in the face of this sheer arrogance and this unwillingness of Lot to do as he's told." Now the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to this place called Zoar, and ruination has been suspended until he's safely ensconced in his destination. Now verse 24 is important. It says, "The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulphur and fire from the Lord out of heaven." This is not a natural disaster that just happened to arrive. This is, "Then the Lord rained, and the sulphur and fire came from the Lord." It's not a natural disaster, it's God's tangible, visible judgment. The focus here though, see there's two verses here. The sulphur and the brimstone, it rained down from heaven, and he overthrew the cities, and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground, that's it. The whole story here is not about the destruction. The whole story here is about the salvation. How Lot, his wife and two daughters escaped, unworthy as they were. This text is all about how God was merciful in looking after the righteous. That is Lot. So the focus is not on destruction, and there were evidently not found 10 righteous. Yeah? Remember Abram's prayer? And God saying, "If I find 10 righteous, I won't destroy." Evidently that there weren't 10. What used to be a paradise, and that's how it's described back in Genesis 13 when Lot chose to go and live down there, as the well-watered green plains of Jordan, what used to be, it's even described in terms of the garden back in Genesis 13. This place where Lot's gone. What used to be a paradise is now a burnt out, smelly, ghastly pit of salt and asphalt to this day. And the pain and the misery of that place doesn't audibly cry out, but it certainly cries out from the ground right to this very day. It's a desolate place. The Jordan River flows into this Dead Sea and it vanishes. It's 33% saline. Nothing lives in that sea. Yeah? This is God's judgment on just a tiny part of humanity. But Lot's wife, behind him, looked back. Oh, foolish woman. What was her sin? Why should God instantaneously transform her into a salt statue? What was her sin? We need to go back to verse 17, where it says, escape your life, do not look back, and do not stop anywhere in the valley. We need to find no other reason for Lot's wife being destroyed except a direct, she's disobeyed a direct command. Yeah? She disobeyed the direct command of God, don't stop and don't look back. Now Abram, of course, that's the end of Sodom, the end of Gomorrah, the end of the other two smaller towns. One's preserved because that's where Lot lives now in a cave. Abram, still up in Mamre, he gets up early in the morning to the place where he stood and had that last conversation with God. And that's why I say this story is about Abram and God's faithfulness to keep his promises. He went to the same place where God said, for the sake of 10, I won't destroy it. And he looked down and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So Abram sees, and he knows now, that there were not found 10 righteous. He doesn't yet know that Lot and his family has been preserved. Yeah? Now verse 29 concludes this by when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham. In the same way God remembered Noah in the ark, God here remembered Abraham, and he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he threw the cities down. What a tragic story for Sodom itself. There's an element of tragedy in what this tells us about Lot. And if you read to the end of the chapter, see, Lot from here, he vanishes from Genesis. Goes to an unnamed grave. Don't even know what his... We know nothing more about his life. But we've got that... There's a few closing verses in the chapter. Have a read of that in your own time. But he pretended to give the wicked Sodomite men his two virgin daughters. In the closing parts of chapter 19, he's reduced to a drunken fool, and his two daughters lose their virginity to him. He brought his own sin upon himself, so to speak. It's an uncomfortable story to read. And it's on that ignominious note that the history of Lot, it vanishes from Genesis. We do well to remember the words of the Lord when he came to earth. See, he was explaining, this was Jesus Christ, he was explaining to his disciples about the coming of the kingdom of God. And in Luke's gospel we read these things. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating, drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulphur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be when the Son of Man is revealed. He came once. He lived a perfect life. He was obedient to his Father in every respect. He was falsely accused. He was sentenced. He then suffered a death on a cross. He was then raised from the dead after 3 days and sits at the right hand of the Father today. But we're told that he is coming again. We're told that this world is going to pass away and that the Lord Jesus Christ will have his complete sovereign rulership and ownership and lordship of all things. There is coming a day when every knee shall bow. Either It will bow willingly in this life, as many of us here today do. It will either be not in a resigned bowing at his feet, but in a joyful praise God bowing for who this Christ is, for what he's done for us. You can either bow willingly today, as I know many in this room do, or you can await their final judgment, and it will come like a thief in the night. You won't know when. No man knows the hour. Only God the Father knows when he's coming back. And when he does, it will be to judge the earth and everybody. And if you refuse to bow the knee in this life, you will have to acknowledge that he is Lord in the next. And it won't be something that you enjoy. The Son of God, that is the Saviour of many, he's coming back, and no one knows the day or time. And we continue, we buy and sell, and we plant and we build things. It will come when we least expect it, and all that he requires of us is to believe, to repent and confess, and to cry out for his mercy. See, we can't save ourselves. God has to take us by the hand and lead us into all truth. We can't do anything in and of ourselves to earn salvation or to sidestep his holy, righteous anger. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses it shall keep it. And agree with Abraham. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? May God bless his word to us this morning. Let's join together and sing our last hymn, and that is Beneath the Cross of Jesus.